Let's open our Bibles to the book of Hebrews once again. The book of Hebrews, chapter 1. We read again the first few verses, and then we're going to 2 Samuel 7, 8 through 16. We're going to look at the covenant with David, not in a detailed fashion by any means, but what we have been looking at with these first few verses is connections between Christ as the last word. That's the title of our series for this chapter, Christ as the last words, and the connection with the first words and the first covenants that God had made in the Old Testament. So we read verses 1 through 4 and then go back to 2 Samuel 7, 8 through 16. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Let us go now to 2 Samuel. Chapter 7, 8 through 16. Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also the Lord tells you that He will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled, and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish His kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of His kingdom forever. I will be His father, and He shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your promises to David. Promises that are then ultimately fulfilled in Christ. And in Christ, of Him and through Him, to Israel and the Gentiles and all the nations of the world, in your body, in your church. Thank you, Lord. Father, we would see Jesus today through this preaching. Lead us unto Him, that we may behold again with unveiled face your glories in Christ for us, that we would be built up, edified, transformed according to that image. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. We have seen in this book of Hebrews at the beginning, in chapter 1, that this community was in danger of going back to their heritage as Jewish. And they definitely had a long and rich heritage as Jewish. But they were also being tempted in doing so. They were in grave danger of separating, of disconnecting everything that God had done in the Old Testament through Israel, through the patriarchs, through everything that he did in those times. They were in danger of not seeing that all of it was and would be ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That all that God had said and done in the past could only find ultimate meaning and purpose in the person and the work of Christ. That Christ has and ought to have the last word in our hearts. We have already seen several covenants, a covenant with Adam, the covenant then with Noah to preserve creation after the promise of grace is given. We have come to the promise, the covenant with Abraham, to really redeem all mankind. And we saw that covenant of circumcision that required, that spoke of righteousness, holiness, purity. Because the ultimate blessing is God dwelling with a people. But God is a holy God. And for God to dwell with a people, the people must be made holy, pure, and righteous. Then enters a covenant with Moses that expands on righteousness, on purity, on holiness. We could say that all of those ritual and cleansing and holiness requirements is God speaking and saying, I am a holy God, and I am going to dwell with a holy people. Yet that same covenant of Moses was given so that the people would be exposed in their lack of holiness, in their lack of righteousness, in their failure at providing what God demanded, which was the holiness, the righteousness, do His name. And then, as we begin to see what God does for these people who are unclean, who are sinful, who are unrighteous, yet God has given a promise that is going to be with them. God sets His presence in the midst of them in camp during the Exodus, and then His presence is there during the period of the judges. Yet the people are constantly harassed by the enemy. Enemies from outside and enemies from within. The instability of their own ways of living, their temptation to associate with and go after and pursue the pagan ways of their neighbors, the unbelief of their own hearts, and also enemies from outside who seek to do them harm. And God now is going to reveal something else that He will do for the people. And He talks then about a king. He talks about kingdom. How is it that the people of God would dwell with God? How is it that sinful people come to dwell with God securely, in peace, in safety? We have already seen through Moses, right? And we've spoken about blood and the ritual sacrifices and the Levitical priesthood, which is going to be the content of the book of Hebrews. In other words, cleansing, purity, holiness is necessary. Hence, I have given you the sanctuary where that work is to be done. The work of sacrifices, the work of the shedding of blood, so that there may be forgiveness of sins. Yet, one of the things we see is that not even that sanctuary is safe from enemies. At some point in the end, we see in the history of Israel that even the ark is captured. The ark where the sacrifices were performed is captured by the enemy. And is taken to one of the enemy cities. And eventually God, in His mighty ways, returns the ark to Israel. In other words, there's a whole affair with what happens in the sanctuary as central to the life of Israel in terms of God saying, I am a holy God and you are to be a holy people, but you fail to do it. You cannot overcome your own unrighteousness, and you cannot overcome the enemies outside, but I have set my camp in your midst, and I am going to do it. And then God speaks not only of priesthood, that's what the work of the Levites consisted of, but he also speaks of kingship. You're not able to overcome your enemies from within and from without, but I am going to raise a king that will do it. I am going to raise a king that will overcome your enemies within and the enemies without. I am going to raise a king that by his authority, by his scepter of righteousness, will overcome and defeat all of your enemies. And that's how we come then to King David. A relationship between king and priest. A relationship between the sanctuary and the place of offering of worship in the midst of camp for people to be cleansed. And then the king who preserves and protects and defends and empowers this safe place. We come then to David, that the Bible calls a man after God's own heart. And David then is a type of Christ and a type of the true and only king. Number one, we could say that with the Davidic kingship, God aimed to reveal the need of for the people to be ruled, governed, and shepherded from above. What is God saying with this king that he introduces? With this king after his own heart, of whom David is a type. David is the king that God anoints. Saul is rejected, not being the king according to God's heart, being the one that would attribute for himself prerogatives that had not been given to him, that would not have God's kingdom in his heart. And then David is installed in place of Saul. And what does David represent? Represents the need for God's people to be ruled by a king from above. A king, interestingly, David is not, it's a warrior of sorts, but he's also a shepherd. He comes from a position as a shepherd. He shepherded the sheep. I think God is telling us there is a need for God's people. There is a need for humanity. There is a need for the world to be ruled and governed from above. And that means to be shepherded. One of the things we hear from the gospel in Matthew 9 is that Jesus looked at the multitudes and he had compassion in them. Why? Because then he says they were scattered without a shepherd. The Bible says that each one of us has turned away, seeking his own way. Like sheep, we have turned away, seeking our own way. The Bible describes us as lost. And it's interesting that the Bible would use the analogy of a sheep to describe us. I always say that if I had my pick to be an animal, I'd be, you know, I have this thing with lions. I love looking at lions in action. I don't know what kind of an animal you would want to be. What would you want to be, George, a lion too? Okay. Okay, two alpha males, they're lion to lion. Imagine that. Okay. But God says, you're not lions. You're not lions. You're not even dogs. Hey, dog. You are sheep. And it is not a compliment. It is not a compliment. What God is saying there is, humans, you have lost the way. Obviously, it's not a compliment, but it is also, it's also an appeal in tenderness and love. It's also an appeal to sheep, because what sheep need is what? A shepherd. A shepherd. A shepherd. And we have lost our way. We have struck our independence from God. And we have thought that we can shepherd ourselves according to our ways. And that's what the people of Israel also thought. that they could shepherd themselves, that they could rule themselves, that they could have a king just to do what the other nations also did. And that was their sinful attempt at seeking a king according to the other nations. Certainly it was God's plan that Israel had a king, but a king according to God's heart, not a king according to the arm of the flesh. Certainly God was going to bring a king to Israel. In the time of the preparation for Christ, it would be King David. But ultimately, the king that we need and the king that God promised is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, who would then again and again would say, "I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd." It's so good to know that not only do we have a king like the nations, the Bible says that the kings of the nations rule over them, lord over them, exploit them, take advantage of them, seek their own gain and their own benefit. That goes for the kings of the nations. But Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus Christ came to be king for you. Not to lord himself over you, even though he's Lord. But he came, he says, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Yes, he is a God of the universe. Yes, he is a God of creation. He is a sovereign over all. He could smite us just with a mere word from his mouth. Yet, the God of the universe has revealed himself as a loving, compassionate shepherd who came to give his life for you and for me, who have wanted to be our own shepherds, who have wanted to be our own kings and have our own kingdoms. With the Davidic kingship, God aimed to reveal the need for the people to be shepherded from above. The earthly kingship foreshadows Christ's eternal kingdom. David, with all his faults and failures, obviously, because he wasn't the king that Israel needed, but he was a representative of a good king, of a king that had a heart for his people, of a king that was conscious that there was a higher throne. And where was that higher throne? It was represented precisely in the sanctuary. The sanctuary that then David seeks to build in acknowledgement that there is king over him. The sanctuary that housed the ark, this piece of equipment, this piece of furniture where the sacrifices were poured out, the blood of sacrifices were poured out. And we hear that David, one time as the ark is returned to the city that he founded in Jerusalem, after he defeats the enemies that inhabited that city, the city of Hebron, that becomes the city of Jerusalem and the city of David and the city of the sanctuary and the city of the temple. And we're not talking about Jerusalem over there in Palestine, okay? Yes, back then in the day, it was there. But where is that city now? Where is that sanctuary now? Where is that place now? Where is that throne? Where is that king? Wherever Christ is found and worshipped and adored and received. That's why Jesus tells the Samaritan woman, "Those that worship me." The Samaritan woman gets theological. When things get personal, she pushes back with some theological discussion. She was from the north, and they had their own shrine. It goes back to the history of being conquered by the Assyrians and the mixing of Jewish race with Assyrian and from peoples from Mesopotamia, the Far East. And they had gotten a little, developed a rivalry with Judah in the south. And when the Samaritan woman wants to get theological in the sense of, "Oh, it's here, it's there, it's us, it's you," Jesus had already told her, "Woman, it's gift. It's gift, woman, and it's me. Those that worship God must worship God in spirit and in truth. And the truth, if the truth of the gospel, the truth of the gospel that the shepherd was given from above, the king that overcame the enemies, the priest that exercised victory by the giving of himself as a Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And when that king, dead for us, killed for us, buried for us, resurrected for you, is received in the heart as gift and through faith, you get now your shepherd, your God, your king, your priest, our salvation. With the sinful request of a king by the people of God, God revealed their trust in the arm of man. Our time is short, but if you go to the story, I recommend you read 1 Samuel, and then you get to the story of David, or the story of David's kingdom in 2 Samuel. But in 1 Samuel, you have the story of Samuel, the prophet, anointing Saul first, and then King David, and then David rising up to the throne and reigning in Judah and eventually unifying the kingdom in 2 Samuel. But there in 1 Samuel, we hear when the people harassed by enemies, having come from the time of Judges, those 400 years, when the people could not be holy, the people would not be faithful, the people would not live according to the covenant of Moses that God had given them, and God would certainly chastise them, oppress them, and send enemies to conquer them. And then a judge would rise that would call upon the name of the Lord, and so forth and so on in these cycles of being attacked and being overcome, and then another judge would rise. Until eventually the people say, enough, we want a king. We need to be delivered from our enemies. We want the king to fight our battles for us. But with the sinful request of a king by the people, because God was the king over them, and God ruled them by a king priest. In other words, that sanctuary in the middle was the throne of God. And the judges then legislated for the people. And through the work of priesthood, through the work of the people, if they would just pay attention to the promises of God and the God who was in their midst, what He was doing for them in purging their sins, in the promise of their sins, their enemies inside being delivered so that they could inherit all the nations. If they had paid attention to that priesthood, if they had humbled themselves, if they had sought the Lord, then they would have heard of a kingdom that God had for them, that God had promised. And they would not just be so concerned only with the temporal. Why do they have a king? A king that will fight our battles. A kingdom which is gold so that we could have peace and do the things that we want to do. Certainly, we need a king to protect us. But the king that protects us and the king that overcomes is the king that is also the priest. And this is where these two offices combine in Christ Jesus. How is it that Jesus delivers us as king? He delivers us as king by his office of priest. The office of his priesthood, in which he separates himself to God, holy, righteous, and perfect, as the Lamb of God, and goes to the cross. And at the cross he says, "It is finished. I have triumphed." What a peculiar victory is that. The triumph of the Lamb of God slain for us through his office of priesthood, through his office of offering himself, a shepherd that offers himself for you and me, he has overcome the enemies. He has acquired the right to sit at the right hand of God as king over all. And the people of God needed to understand what their true deliverance and victory was. God revealed their trust in the arm of man. Saul is a picture of all of our inclinations to deliver ourselves and to trust ourselves. The self-sufficiency of our arm, the self-confidence of our nature. We make it. We can do it. We are the ones who have the resources. And God said, not so. You need a king and you need a shepherd. With the constant battles of Israel's kings against their enemies, God revealed the irreconcilable antipathy and hostility of the enemy. I don't know how many of you have wondered, all this battle and warfare in the Old Testament, aren't we like Islam? No, we're not. That was only a time of preparation where certainly there were enemies that hated Israel as a nation and wanted to wipe him out. But for the King of Kings to come, Israel needed to be preserved. And those enemies wanted to annihilate Israel, to destroy them, to wipe him out completely, inspired by Satan, who knew that a seed had been promised to eventually come that would crush his head. Now, certainly we must preach that as a reality in the time of Israel, in the time where this people are constituted, but there is a higher or a deeper reality as to these enemies and this warfare. What is a deeper reality? And what is this a picture of? Your enemies and our enemies are not physical. They are not another man. Your enemies and our enemies are Satan, definitely outside, and the world that belongs to him, the realm of Satan. But the enemies inside then is our sinfulness, our corrupted flesh, our heart of stone, our sin. So as you think of the irreconcilable all-out war of Israel with the enemies, you think of there is an irreconcilable all-out war between your sin, your flesh, your sinfulness, the enemy inside, and definitely Satan and death and the kingdom of darkness. There is then also that antipathy. There is that irreconcilable war. Those enemies needed to be defeated. What are the enemies? My sin, my rebellion, my flesh. It couldn't be reconciled. And certainly, Jesus Christ came to defeat those enemies, and he did on the cross. The all-out war of Israel with his enemies in the Old Testament is the all-out war of Christ at the cross. At the cross. And the enemy has been defeated. Certainly, we continue to live and walk in this flesh now. But God wants us to again and again remember and go back to the reality that the King has been given for us, and he has overcome by the sacrifice of his life, of his flesh. And now we belong to him. Now we belong to the King. Now we are God's children. Now we are in Christ, co-heirs with this King by his sacrifice, by his life unto death on the cross, by his priesthood, by the one that came to worship in a way that you and I could not worship. The sanctuary stands for worship. Who is he who worships? He who offers before God. And what should we offer before God? Everything. But you and I have failed to do it. And we'll never be able to fully offer everything unto him. Listen, your worship consists in this. Go to God on the basis and through the one who has offered everything for you. Every time you see yourselves fail at worshiping the way that God is due worship, which is to receive all honor, all allegiance, all glory, all love, all surrender unto him And that is due His name. That is good and fitting and righteous. But we have failed to do it. But guess what? There was one that worshipped fully, offered Himself fully for you. So that when you see your enemies arrayed against you, Satan, the flesh, your sinfulness, your failure, your record of wrongs, when you see yourself failing, and we fail every single day, we don't have a heart that is fully devoted to God. But there was one whose heart was fully devoted to the Father as a son. And there was one whose heart was fully devoted to the King of Heavens, to the throne of Heavens as a prince, as a firstborn over all creation. These images of king and throne and firstborn, they all coalesce together. After all, who was a firstborn? And we hear in Hebrews chapter 1 that when He introduces the firstborn in the earth, the heir, the firstborn was meant to receive the inheritance. Adam was supposed to have acted as an heir, but he failed. And so did Israel. And so did we. We have failed as firstborns, but yet it has pleased the Father, little flock, to give us firstborn blessings by grace through faith, and to make us then kings and priests in the kingdom, in the everlasting kingdom of the Father. We see then as the story progresses with David and then his son Solomon, certainly God promised that through David there would be a line of kings that would remain. That will remain. And out of that line of kings, Messiah would arise. Obviously, by the time Jesus arrives, there's no king in Israel. They have been overtaken by enemies. The Roman boot is upon them. But the royal line of David is still in action. And the King of Kings enters the world and the royal scene riding on a donkey. And He is crowned, Hosanna. Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. And imperceptible for some, not recognizable for the world, but yet for His own, the elect and the sheep that He would call unto life and quicken then. He was received back then by a few. And then from then on, this kingdom, who Jesus said, the kingdom has come. The kingdom is among you. I am the king. And by my priestly work, I have established my throne in the heavens and my throne in your hearts. With the moral failures of Israel's kings, even the best, David and Solomon, God revealed that inward hostility and instability that sowed the seeds of ruin for the nation, but also the inward instability and corruption of our hearts that always threatened death and destruction, yet finds an answer in the death and the resurrection of Christ for you. Indeed, let us come and confess our instability. Let us come and confess that like Israel, we have not kept covenant. Let us come and confess that like Adam, we have not kept covenant. Let us come and confess that it is not the arm of flesh, that it is not King David, that it is not Solomon, as much as they played a role in the history of Israel, that can save us from our ruin, from our own destruction. Our sins would consume us. We would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah had the Lord not left us a seed. And that seed is the reigning Christ for you. He reigns. He rules. He lives forevermore. And He does that for you and for us. May His name be forever blessed and forever worshipped. And God's people said, amen. And amen. Father, we thank You this morning. Oh, Father, help us take these lessons as short and simple as they may be. And Father, use them so that we may magnify your name in all the splendor of the person and the work of Christ for us, and quicken us unto life daily through the knowledge and the worship of your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. God bless your family. We'll see you next week.